Nowadays, there are more Christian churches, more Christian books and media, more Bibles, more Christian ministries, and more Christian resources in the form of programs and curricula than there ever has been in the history of the world. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal continues with his series in Ephesians to pose the question, with all these resources available today, is our culture becoming more Christian or less Christian? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 3rd, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his sermon entitled, Growing in Maturity.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this wonderful letter. Our text this morning would be verses 12 and 13, and I've entitled this message, Growing in Maturity. In way of review, if you remember our last few messages from chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's main theme has been that of church unity. And although the Apostle seems to, in verse 7, transition to that of diversity within the church as he writes about the different spiritual gifts that we have received, we saw that even these, or this diversity of gifts, is really united in the finished work of our Lord, our victorious Lord, who has given these gifts to us as a triumphant king would bestow the spoils of war on his faithful followers. So these gifts are united in the person of Christ, who is actually the focal point, as he is the giver of the gifts. So in teaching about the diversity of gifts within the church, we see that this diversity actually strengthens our unity, as the diversity of our body parts lends to the formation and function and unity of our body. In verse 11, Paul proceeds to outline the leadership structure within the church, both in the ages past, as in the offices of apostles and prophets. We've talked about those, both of which have ceased with the completion of the New Testament. But as we learned in Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation of the building of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And once that foundation was complete, those offices were no longer needed. But we still have the continuation of those offices in the form of the scripture that you hold before you. And the latter offices Paul mentions in verse 11, that of evangelists, who are those that have been gifted by God in evangelizing or preaching the good news of God to the lost, and that of pastor-teacher, which is the description of those gifted men called to be shepherds of local flocks, whose primary function is that of teaching the word of God to the children who are gathered together in the local church. Sometimes we see the terms bishop, overseer, shepherd, elder. Those are all really synonyms for that same position of pastor, teacher. And so let's read from verse 1 of chapter 4 through our text and keep it in within its original context. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And then our text this morning, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask this morning that he write its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. So the apostle in this text draws our attention to the question, why has Christ gifted the church? Specifically with these leadership offices that are described in verse 11. And so we'll talk this morning about the purpose of these gifts and the aim or the goal of these gifts as well. So in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as teachers. And then we read in verse 12, really the purpose of these leadership gifts, which he records as for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The last time I spoke, we spent a considerable amount of time discussing the folly of man as well-intended church leaders inundate the church with modern business practices and marketing techniques. And if you were to look up the word ecclesiology in Google, which is the term for the doctrines of the church, it's a very broad search term in the sense that it speaks of all doctrines within the function of the church falls under this term ecclesiology. You'll find 2.4 million roughly search results. If you were to go with another search such as church growth in Google, you'll find 8 million search results. In fact, if you want to test this, you can go to any Christian bookseller, walk in there and browse some sections, or go to maybe a Christian book catalog, and you'll find a large quantity of pastoral books, and many of them will be focused on church growth. I challenge you to find one book on preaching and teaching for every 50 books on church growth. Now, here's the interesting thing. Preaching and teaching is what a pastor is actually called to do. In other words, specifically, preaching and teaching would be the duty of a pastor. Now, one may ask, well, if this is true, well, what about the building of the church? How is this supposed to happen? At least these books are providing some sort of a plan for churches to follow. Well, the short answer is, as far as the church goes, nowhere in the Bible are the plans of man foundational. No matter how much you believe in your heart, how much you're well-intended, Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Listen closely to the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 16. I've pointed this verse out many times because it's foundational to so many different aspects in the life of the church. But Jesus is asking his disciples, and he's saying, you know, who do people say that I am? And they give him a bunch of answers, and then he gets to the point, and he says, who do you say that I am? The word you, plural, you all, talking to all the disciples. And Matthew records, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then he says this, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, meaning the declaration of Christ as the Messiah, I will build my church. He doesn't say, upon this rock, you all will build my church. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And if Christ is building his church, and Christ is the chief cornerstone, then surely he must have a plan to do it. And that plan is in Ephesians 4. Let's go to our passage again, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This word equipping is the first thing we see. The work or duty of the evangelist is to share the good news and bring all whom the Lord has called into an understanding of the gospel of salvation. In other words, the evangelist declares the good news, leads men and women to receive Christ. This is not saying that all Christians aren't called to declare the good news, or all Christians aren't called to evangelize. It's just that the evangelist is one that God who has specifically gifted. So these men and women are now children of the Lord. They're babes in the Lord. The role of the pastor teacher is to take over where the evangelist has left off and teach the deep truths found in God's word, so that these babes in the Lord are weaned off the milk of God's word, which is the doctrinal foundation upon which all or everything would be built, and they're moved to solid food or the meat of God's word. In speaking to the Corinthian believers who had not come to this level of maturity, Paul writes this rebuke to them. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He says this, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. That's a rebuke to them who have been in the Lord for a long enough time that they should be weaned from merely the milk of the word. Likewise, the author of Hebrews writes this, for though by this time you ought to be preachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not spirit and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's from Hebrews chapter 5. The word, the Greek word for equipping is a word kartotismos. And it was the word that you would find in extra-biblical literature, specifically in the medical profession. It was the word they used for the setting of a bone to make something complete. We see this word in the benediction section of the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews states, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you or kartotismos you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. This equipping has both an individual sense as well as a corporate sense. Just like these gifts have an individual sense in that men, specific men, were gifted with these gifts, but the church is gifted in the receiving of these men for their equipping. Equipping of the church. And so there's a corporate sense as well as an individual sense. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of this collective sense. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete. You be made kartotizo, basically the same word in a different text or a different term. Kartotizo, which is in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's how he defines it there. Complete, in the same mind, and in the same judgment. So as each of us grows together in the Lord, we actually grow together in our unity, or we should. It's a shame, actually, that there is actually so much individuality in the church. One example, you can look at songs, praise songs, and so many praise songs are about us personally to God, very specific. And there's a slant in that direction and a slant away from corporate praise, where the church as a united whole lift up their prayers and praise to God. It seems that we cherish separateness as opposed to unity. I've heard people say that they like a large church where they can come and go without folks bothering them. You know, and if they're too busy and they can't make it to church that week, you know, they don't want somebody to call them and check up on them. You know, they just want a place where everyone kind of keeps to themselves and minds their own business. A church where you can, you know, arrive late, slip in the back door, no one notices. And what I hear when I hear those comments is people want a church where there's no accountability. That's what they want. I've gone to churches for a considerable length of time where I don't even think anybody knew we attended the church, and they definitely didn't know when we left the church. I recently received a postcard in the mail a few weeks ago. Made me laugh. It was advertising a church service, inviting our family to attend a few towns over. And it said on the top, caught my eye, because it says, it's a good place for families. Oh, I'm always interested in good places for families. What's this about? And it said, it's a church, it's a good place for families. It has nursery care and preschool care for ages birth to 4. Then you can go to Sunday school for ages 5 to 11. They have some youth programs for ages 12 to 18. They have some adult classes. They have some small group Bible studies. And then they have men's fellowship, and then you can go to women's fellowship. I said, wow, that does sound like a great place for family if I'm sick of seeing my family. You know, I can go to church and nobody, you know, everybody goes their own way, and we practice individualism and separateness and grow to God together somehow. I guess we've kind of changed our view of the purpose of a church, and we've changed the importance of unity. Not only is a church a place for coming together as opposed to a place for dividing, it's a place for spiritual unity and togetherness of faith and growth and Christ-centeredness. It is a community of believers. It is a covenant community. It is God that equips us by His Spirit through the preaching of the Word. You see, the flesh cannot do it. The flesh is lazy. The flesh doesn't want growth, because growth means that you're challenged. Growth means that you're corrected. And as we need the Spirit, hear Paul's rebuke in Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you." He says this, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So how are we equipped? Well, one, like I said, is through the teaching of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It's hard to hear sometimes, especially that little word correction in there. Not something we like to hear. But isn't that what we should be doing? Leading believers from a life of sin to a life of obedience and godliness. But don't worry, there's other ways that God equips us. It's not only through the teaching and correction. We also get equipped through testing. James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work or perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Testing doesn't seem, though, or teaching doesn't seem so bad anymore, next to testing. And there's still other ways One that's related to testing but yet is distinct is suffering. Talked about this morning. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So now what if you received a postcard in the mail, and a postcard had the name of the church, and then it said this. It says that it's a warm, authentic, grace-filled community of believers. "We promise to declare to you the whole counsel of God as we teach you, provide unquestionable proofs, correct you, and train you. We'll be here to prayerfully support you as you encounter various trials in life, and we'll come alongside you as you suffer for Christ's name and rejoice along with you for your suffering." Catchy, isn't it? Well, if that is the way we are equipped, some of those things must fall upon the pastor and teacher. Now, hopefully, it is not the pastor who's bringing trials, not the pastor who's bringing suffering, because you know what? You know why I say that? Because God himself has promised to do those. That's your promise from God. God equipping you will allow you to go through trials. God equipping you will allow you to suffer. That's his promise. The pastor's job is to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Paul records in Colossians, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? "That we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Godly preaching is such a rarity these days. One man commented this. He says, "What a blessing it is to have a pastor who loves the Lord, who teaches the word, and who leads his flock aright. I thank God we have a man like that in the church which I attend. In these days of apostasy, when there is such a tragic departure from an emphasis on the word, how we should praise the Lord for those who are true to the book, who live the life and who speak with the fire of conviction." He continues, he says, "If you have such a pastor, thank God for him, pray for him, give him a word of encouragement. By the way, how long has it been since you've given your pastor a good firm handshake and said, 'I thank God for you and for all that you've meant in my life, I'm praying for you every day.'" He says, "Oh, but you say that may be all right for your church, but we're trying to figure out how to get rid of the pastor in ours." He says, "Well, if that's your problem, well, then perhaps this following article I found some time ago may have helped." And he says this, "Not long ago, a well-meaning group of laymen came from a neighboring church to see me. They wanted me to advise them on some convenient, painless, yet successful method of getting rid of their pastor. Here's what I told him. I said, you look him straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while, and he'll preach himself to death. He says, pat him on the back and brag on his good points, and he'll soon work himself to death. Rededicate your own life to Christ and ask the preacher for a job to do, and tell him how you are planning to lead some lost soul to Christ, and he'll die of heart failure. Get the church to unite in prayer for the preacher, and he'll soon become so effective that some large church will probably just take him off your hands." John MacArthur writes this. He says, the study and teaching of God's word takes time. The evangelist or pastor teacher therefore cannot fulfill his God-given responsibility if he is encumbered with the planning and administration of a multitude of programs, no matter how worthy and helpful they are. Again, like the apostles in Jerusalem, he cannot serve tables and also be faithful to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The surest road to a church's spiritual stagnation, to the pastor's burnout, or to both, is for the pastor to become so engulfed in activities and programs that he has too little time for prayer and the word. And programs that succeed can be even more destructive than those that fail, if they are done in the flesh and for human satisfaction rather than the Lord's glory. It is lack of knowledge of God's word and obedience to it, not lack of programs and methods that destroys people. Listen, when they fail, it is not because of weak programs, but because of weak teaching. What's he saying? He's saying the first concern of leadership within a church should be for the filled seats and not the empty ones. Paul doesn't stop there. Next thing we see in our text is this term service. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The word service here, diakonia. Diakonia is the same word used to describe the work of angels in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render diakonia or service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Pretty cool, right? The work that we're required to do as a people of God is the same job description that God gave to angels. We provide service. It's the same term used for the administering of food to the widows in the sixth chapter of Acts, which led to the start of the office of deacons, which is, again, a derivative of the word diakonia. Here's what's important to note, though. Everyone is involved. The church was never meant to be a concert, never meant to be a show where the pastor gives some speech and then we gather around and we sing some songs and we go home. The church should function more like a beehive or an ant colony in that everyone is playing a part. And every part is important. The saints are equipped so that they can minister to the body and bring edification to the whole. Oftentimes, congregations expect pastors to do everything, but this is not so. That's the teaching of clericalism. And it wasn't always a teaching that was started from congregations. It was a teaching that was started from leadership in a church so that they can be more important. But spiritual service is the duty of every saint. The church isn't something you go to. The church is something you are a member of. Think of it more as a verb than as a noun. The third element Paul gives us is building up. It says, work of service, why? To the building up of the body of Christ. This is a term which very much comes from the field of construction, like the building of a house. Probably more biblically, we could think of the building of a building or the building of a temple, which are all metaphors of the church. Some of your translations will use the term edification. And edification is kind of, in our current lingo, kind of lost the context of building anything. We don't really think of it in that sense, although that's what it meant in the original Latin. The only word I could think of in the English that still has the idea of building tied to edification would be the word edifice, which still has that lingering meaning there. But it connotates building. This building is not dealing with the numbers of the body as it increases in size externally because of the work of evangelism, but it's dealing really with an increase in maturity. As believers are brought into a right understanding of the Word of God, proper equipping leads to proper service, and proper service leads to spiritual growth. The heart of the pastor is seen in Paul's declaration to the Ephesian elders. This is recording in the book of Acts. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's from Acts chapter 20. Equipping through the careful study and preaching of the word will lead to this kind of spiritual maturity. There are too many pastors who think they're better off giving their congregation uplifting emotional experiences, lessons in self-help or in pop psychology, perhaps maybe a series of 12 steps to solve your personal problems. uplifting experiences, practical help, affirmation, those are actually byproducts of preaching. It's not the focal point of it. That should not be the pastor's focus. This type of spiritual maturity leads to the ministry of all believers as we function together in Christ. A church model where the pastor does it all is it's like having an army where only the officers engage the enemy, right? It's a recipe for failure. Instead of growing together in maturity, too often the church is dividing over petty differences. One Christian author observed this. He says, every time I hear about a church fight, I cringe. When my wife and I went to eat with a pastor friend, he told us about some of the things that people in his church have squabbled about. He says Christians have been pitted against Christians over such issues as the color of the carpet, the thermostat setting, whether the choir should wear robes or not. Pastors have been run out of town during these kinds of arguments. Christians have cut off friendships. Churches have split because folks argued about such things. Isn't that amazing? Why does this happen? People who get caught up in petty squabbles have lost sight of what a church is for. The church is the place we go for worship, for reading the word, for singing to God's glory, for serving others, and for helping one another grow. It's supposed to be a place of love, forgiveness, and encouragement. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he described the unity of purpose that should help us to work through disagreements without creating divisions. He knew all too well how selfish desires, personal agendas, and playing favorites could wreak havoc. Let's make sure our churches are safe havens from squabbles by remembering what a church is for. That's good. We've come a long way from the days of Aristides the Just, who was a second century apologist for the Christian faith, and he wrote this to the Roman Emperor Hadrian about believers in his day. Boy, if this could be said of us today, he said, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. Wow, what a thing. Now, this was a man writing to the emperor, the highest leadership position of his land, as an apologist for Christians in the community. In verse 13, Paul points out these three objectives. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of God. Some commentators, they look at these objectives and they say they cannot be obtained, which they can't be fully, until glory. So because of that, they point out that Paul's not speaking about something that happens within the church today. I have a big problem with that. As well you should. The context is that of leaders given to the church. The context of how the church functions. The context is not, this is how the church functions, oh yeah, and then this is going to happen in glory. Paul's not focusing on the finished and complete work of Christ in the sense of glorification, but he's focused on the finished and complete work of Christ in the sense of him gifting the church to function towards maturity. Unity of the faith is the spiritual target, but that's not referring to salvific faith, as in belief in what God has provided for salvation. It's referring to obedience to Christian doctrine. It's you could think of it as the context of the gospel in its fullest form. It's dealing with maturity. Disunity in the church stems from two things. The first is doctrinal ignorance, and the second is spiritual immaturity. All disunity of the church functions from those. Now, doctrinal ignorance could be people leaving because good doctrine is taught. That happens a lot, but that leads to disunity. Both of these were the issues leading to the disunity found in the church in Corinth. Paul wrote this. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So this maturity, this unity, comes from right doctrines, those holding to right doctrines, and those that are not are accountable to the word and accountable to other believers. And we should be correcting those who are not holding to the right doctrines of Scripture. Now, there are times where you're going to agree to disagree, and that's okay as well, as long as you have good, solid reasons. We probably could all come up with some things that we disagree about in the Bible, but you need to have a sound hermeneutical argument on why you disagree, as opposed to, "I don't think of God that way." Many times, a pastor will preach on something like hell, or something like atonement, or justification, or election, and a church will divide. Why? Because people don't want to think of God that way. They rather think of the God that they invented in their head instead of the God that they see in the pages of Holy Writ. There's a word for that. It's called idolatry. MacArthur comments this. He says, "God's truth is not fragmented and divided against itself. And when his people are fragmented and divided, it simply means they are to that degree apart from his truth, apart from the faith of right knowledge and understanding. Only biblically equipped, faithfully serving, and spiritually maturing church can attain to the unity of the faith. Any other unity will be on a purely human level, and not only will be apart from, but in the constant conflict with the unity of the faith. There can never be unity in the church apart from doctrinal integrity." Amen. The second result Paul points out is knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this is not speaking of a salvific knowledge, but speaking of a deep knowledge. The word in the Greek is epignosis. Okay, Gnostic, you understand, gnosis, meaning knowledge. Epignosis, that prefix gives it heavy weight. It's talking about full knowledge. This is not an overnight goal, but the goal of sanctification in the here and now. The goal of faithful prayer. The goal of a study of God's Word. Paul writes this in Philippians, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Why? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." That was a prayer of Paul, even in the book of Ephesians. If you turn back with me to chapter 1, Paul writes this, chapter 1, verse 16 of Ephesians. He says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Similarly, in Colossians, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the wisdom or with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? Well, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and what? And increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what the word epignosis means. Later in the second chapter of Colossians, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Finally, in Ephesians 4:13, Paul gives us a third objective, and that of a mature man. He says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's dealing with spiritual maturity. God's great desire for us is that his children, we as his children, as inheritors of spiritual blessings, that we would grow in maturity. And what does maturity look like? It looks like Christ-likeness. That's what it looks like, being Christ-like. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it isn't Paul, it isn't some pastor, it isn't some famous theologian that is a measure of the standard. The standard can only be found in Christ. Christ is the only measure of the full-grown, perfect, and mature man. Christ is our ultimate example. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. So can we attain it perfectly? No, we can't. That doesn't mean we don't strive for unity. There is a now and a not yet aspect to spiritual maturity. The now part is to attain spiritual maturity. The not yet part is to attain it perfectly. Not yet is reserved for glory, but we are called to spiritual maturity now. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I want to conclude with this comment and this challenge. Creation apologist Ken Ham stated that we have more churches, more Christian books, more Bibles, more ministries, more Christian programs and curricula than in any other time in the history of the earth, especially in our nation. He asks this question everywhere he goes, and he always gets the same answer. He says, the question is, with so many Christian resources, churches, and ministries today, is the culture around us becoming more Christian or less Christian every day? What's the answer? Less Christian. Everywhere he goes, he asks that question, and everyone gives him the same answer. Less Christian every day. Isn't that interesting, though? With all the churches today, with so many members, and that we spend so much money, and we make so much noise, but yet we're having so little impact on our culture. Why? I believe the answer simply be disobedience to the apostles' direction on how a church is meant to function. The challenge, knowing especially that this podcast is going on and who knows who could be listening, the challenge is, are we any different? Are we like everyone else who is caught up in the hype, caught up in judging a church's success by its numbers or its programs, or are we looking towards the reading and understanding of God's Word? Are we correctly dividing God's Word? Are we studying it? Because it is the sufficient and only source for our equipping. That's the question. That's the challenge. Let's pray. God of grace, help me, Lord. Help the other elders in our church to be faithful to the high calling of preaching and teaching so that your people may be equipped. We pray for the maturity of your people as they grow in grace, and this for the praise of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.